All right, so if you have a Bible, go to 1 Timothy 3. And as you're turning, let's just do a little bit of recap. So this is our third lesson in the series. What are elders? Give me a one-word definition for an elder. A shepherd, praise God, yeah. An elder is a shepherd. That was where we started week one. We talked about the shepherding role of elders. Last week we answered the question, why have elders? And specifically, why is it wise for a church to have multiple elders, even in a smaller church? Why is there wisdom in that? So we gave three broad reasons. Anybody remember one of those reasons? It's biblical. Very good. That's a good reason. All right. There's another two other reasons. It's Baptist, and we are a Baptist church, so it's good for us to be able to identify with our history, and it's beneficial. You're going to get all the extra credit tonight. I shouldn't have given away that stuff, Nancy. All right. Yeah, it's biblical, it's Baptist, it's beneficial. And just real quick, what are some of the reasons we discussed for why it is beneficial for a church to have multiple elders? Okay, a pastor has someone to look after him. What else? Diversity of gifts in the team of elders. Absolutely, yes. What else? Absolutely, it could be a great benefit. Yeah, and conflict resolution. Other benefits? Uh-huh. So you have stability in times of pastoral transition. I heard something else over here, I think. Protects against pastoral burnout. Absolutely. Okay, yeah, and these are just some, and we could go on and on. There's probably dozens of reasons why there's benefits for a church to have multiple elders. And that really shouldn't surprise us because God's Word is given for our good. It's so easy for us to look at this as, you know, this is a killjoy and taking away all our fun. No, God, when He gives us instructions and His Word, it's for our good. And life tends to work best when we operate according to the Word of God. So tonight we're going to answer a third question. That is, who can be an elder? And what I want to do is give you a big idea before we look at the text together. Here's the big idea I really want you to get tonight from the passage. Jesus loves His sheep too much to tolerate unqualified shepherds. Jesus loves His sheep too much to tolerate unqualified shepherds. So we understand this, but qualifications matter. When your car is broken down, you would not ask me to fix it. Okay, qualifications matter. When your retirement money needs to be managed, you wouldn't turn it over to Bernie Madoff. Okay? Qualifications matter. When your dog needs to be kenneled, you probably wouldn't leave it with Mike Vick. Maybe that's a little below the belt. Qualifications matter, okay? Whenever you entrust something that you value to another person, you want to know that that individual is qualified to do the job. If that is true when it comes to our bank accounts, it's true when it comes to our vehicles, if it's true when it comes to our pets, how much more should it be true in the life of the local church? Let's read 1 Timothy 3, where God in His mercy and grace gives us the qualifications for elders in the local church. Starting in verse 1. And just let me remind you before we read, when you see the word overseer, that's referring to the same office, elder, pastor, shepherd. Okay, it's the same office. Verse 1. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. All right, so here's the big idea. Just to remind you, Jesus loves you, he loves his church too much to tolerate unqualified shepherds. There's a lot of qualifications in these eight verses that we've just read. What I want to do is try to summarize them into three primary categories. So three key qualifications for elders. And as we go through this list, here's what I want you to do, if you would. If you're in here and you are a man, I would encourage you to, as we walk through this text, ask yourself, where do I need to grow in this area? And rather than just stopping there, I would encourage you to ask a second question. As the Lord helps you identify areas where you might need to grow from this list, is how will I pursue growth in this area? And you might say, okay, why would I do that? Because I don't want to be an elder. I have no desire to do that. Well, Martin Luther once said that every man is called to be a pastor in his own home. So if you're here and you're a man, and if you're single, then there might be some exceptions for you. But if you've got a wife, you've got kids, you've got grandkids, you're called to shepherd them. So you ought to strive to cultivate this character in your own life. If you're single, then we would encourage you to cultivate that character so you can model it for others. So that's what I'd encourage you if you're here and you're a guy. Everybody here tonight, our brothers and sisters, I would encourage you to ask this question as we walk through these qualifications. Which men in PBC life do these qualifications remind me of? Which men in PBC life do these qualifications remind me of? Remember, Acts 20, verse 28 says, the Holy Spirit makes men overseers or elders. So the church doesn't make men elders. The church just recognizes that men are elders, that they're doing the work of elders, and they have the character of elders. So as we walk through these qualifications, ask yourself and begin praying, who in PBC life looks like this? Already, who looks like this? So here's the three qualifications for elders. Number one, elders want to shepherd. Elders want to shepherd. So look with me at verse 1. This saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. There's a man named Charles Simeon who wanted to pastor Trinity Church in Cambridge, England. As an Anglican, the denomination appointed the pastor, but the local church had authority over the building. So the denomination says, Simeon, you're going to Trinity Church in Cambridge. The people control the facility, and they say, well, we don't want Simeon here. But it really isn't their choice. The denomination says he's going to be your pastor. But the people in the church did have a measure of authority. So in those days, they didn't just have pews. They had real pews. And by real pews, I mean pews with locks on the doors. You know what I'm talking about? You ever been in one of those old New England church houses where they have the pews with a door on it and a lock, okay? And they did that because people would, you know, if they were a wealthy donor to the church, they would purchase a row, put their name on it, and that was for their family. And generally, you know, a wealthy, loving, gentle person would buy a row, and then they would also invite somebody, you know, poorer folks to come and sit on their pews too. Well, the members of Cambridge Church, or of Trinity Church in Cambridge, did not want Charles Simeon to be their pastor. So what they did was they locked the pew boxes so that nobody could sit down in the pews during church. But Charles wanted to pastor this church. And so he faithfully preached to whoever could fit in the aisles of this church building for 10 years. For 10 years. That type of commitment doesn't come from duty or desperation, but desire. Desire. And Scripture says that elders, they should desire the office of elder. It's a good thing to desire the office of elder. So, go back to some of your notes if you've got them from lesson 1. We talked about elders being shepherds. What are some of the shepherding responsibilities of elders? They care for the flock. What else? They teach, feed the flock. What else? They guard the flock. What else? They lead the flock. They help heal the flock when they're hurting. They pursue the flock when the flock wanders. Okay? These are some of the things that an elder does. So how would we know if somebody truly wants to shepherd and they don't just want a title? What would be some things that you would look for? Selflessness. What else? They're seeking to get involved with people. They're leaning into relationships. Are they doing it without the title? So you're looking for somebody that's already doing this type of work without the title of elder. Okay, so that would be an indication that somebody desires to be a shepherd and they're not just desiring a title. So some questions to ask from Thabiti's book that we gave away. Here's some of the questions he suggests that we ask. Take note of the men who regularly attend the church's services and the church's business meetings. Focus on the men who already appear to be shepherding members of the church, even though they don't yet have the title elder or pastor. Note the men who show respect and trust in the existing leadership. And be patient and note those men who evidence the desire over time. Incredibly important that we look for this desire over time. That's the first qualification. Second qualification, elders are male. Now, I want you to imagine that you go to check your mail tomorrow. Not M-A-L-E, M-A-I-L. You go to check your mail tomorrow and you notice a massive electricity bill. The mailman is still there, or mail lady, is putting the mail in your box and you pull it out. Maybe they hand it directly to you. You notice the bill. How many of you would go and punch the mailman for the electricity bill? If you said yes, no. Shame on you. Of course not. No. No. You wouldn't take a Sharpie and scribble the bill out and give it back to him and say, fix this. Of course not. No. He's just delivering the mail, right? He's not responsible for it. He's delivering it. You take it up with whoever it is that sent you the bill, right? So I'm just saying this to remind you that I'm the mailman. I'm the mailman. Okay? So I didn't write the scriptures. I want to faithfully present them to you. This is something that, this is awkward, uncomfortable, even painful, and incredibly politically incorrect in our culture. And yet, this is the Word of God. So look at verse 1 with me. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. There's several clues in verse 1 that elders should be male. The word anyone is a masculine word in the original language. You notice the phrase in our own English language that hints at it. You see it there? What is it? He desires a noble task. All the qualifications in verses 1 through 8 are masculine in the Greek language. Now, there's a phrase, husband of one wife, that also gives us a clue that we're talking about a male elder. Furthermore, there are no biblical examples of female elders in the New Testament. There's none. Can't find one. But the greatest argument against female elders, I would say, is not in verses 1 through 8. Because somebody could say, well, Paul just writes this way because there wasn't any female elders in his day. And so he's just, you know, assuming that they're going to be men because that's generally what the church has had. He's not saying women can't be elders. He's just writing because this is what the church has had. They had male elders. It would be different if there was a clear prohibition against female elders in the text. And I would say to you that there is. Go back a few verses to 1 Timothy 2, verse 12. Actually, starting in verse 11. Remember, Paul is talking about life in the local church. And he says in verse 11, Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. Now, I want you to notice something in verse 12. Paul is not saying, just say this. Paul is not saying, ladies, you can't talk in church. Okay, he's not saying that. In fact, if you read through the book of Acts, you'll find plenty of examples of ladies being involved in even in speaking and public prayer in the local church. You'll find examples of ladies like Priscilla, who with her husband Aquila went and spoke and confronted a hotshot preacher named Apollos and taught him the Word of God. Okay, so there's plenty of examples of ladies speaking in the life of the local church. But notice what he's doing in verse 12. He mentions two things. What are the two things that he does not permit a woman to do in the church? Teach, authority. Teaching and authority. What's important about those two things? That's what an elder does. Those are the two distinct roles of the office of elder. An elder is a teacher. There's no calling for a deacon to be able to teach. An elder is a teacher. An elder has authority over the entire congregation. And there might be a measure of authority in deacon ministry, but it's narrow, it's not broad. Okay, so I think what verse 12 is saying is that men are called to be elders. I stand very strongly on that the office of elder is called to be an office that is fulfilled by men in the local church. I want to stop for just a second because, again, this can be incredibly harsh to our modern ears. So let's just remind us what the Scriptures teach us about gender. The Bible is clear that men and women are both equal and what? Different, complementary. Okay? Equal and different. We're equally made in God's image. We're equally fallen. We're equally loved by Jesus. We're equally blessed in the gospel. And yet we're different. We are made different as male and female. That's obvious. We're cursed differently at the fall. If you go to Genesis 3, notice the way that God curses man and the way that He curses woman. It's a different curse. We're cursed differently in the fall. We're treated differently by Jesus. Now, this is not to say that Jesus loved men greater than women, but Jesus did not call a woman to be one of the 12. There is a distinction, even in the way that Jesus interacts with ladies in the New Testament. And we're called to serve differently in the church. This is not to say that men have a superior service. Men are not superior. Okay? I'll say that again so my wife hears it. Men are not superior. Okay? We're not superior. We're not better. It's not what Scripture teaches. We're different. We're equal and yet different. So I believe that there is one office in the church that God has clearly and explicitly ordained that a woman shouldn't have, and that is the office of elder. Okay? So we're going to get to the third qualification, but I wonder if there's any questions so far before we move further. Right. Here's where we're going to spend. I don't know. I'll have to look at that and get back to you. Good question. Thank you. All right, we have a question. Microphone. Sorry, I should have made Cliff do it too. Yes.
Okay, so this is related to Cliff's question. It's feedback on Cliff's question. So just to reiterate, his question was, grammatically, does the Greek separate the teaching from authority over men, or is it teaching and authority over men? Uh-huh. And I was thinking, as some light on that, I remember elsewhere in the Scripture, Paul commands older women to teach younger women. Right. So I would assume that is biblically in the church teaching just over women.
Yes, Yes, that's right. Absolutely. Yeah. There's not a prohibition for women to teach. But I think that, personally, I think that what he's talking about, the office of teaching and authority. I think that's what he's after in verse 12. I see another question in the back. Steve. Ronnie, can you get Steve there? Thank you, brother. I so appreciate your questions, by the way. Thank you for asking.
In 1 Corinthians 14, there's very similar words there about women speaking and so forth, but the context is more detailed in that it's a discussion of when doctrine is being addressed. That should be left to the men, and if the women have, you know, some input to that or whatever, they should discuss it privately with their men.
Yeah, brother, so I'm looking at verse 35. Is that what you're referring to in 1 Corinthians 14, 34 and 35?
I think it starts down in verse 26.
26, okay. So let's go there. All right, let's take a little detour. But this is a good one. Thank you, brother. So if you have your Bible, 1 Corinthians 14, verses 26 and following. What then, brothers, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. So, there's a lot going on in these verses, and we don't have time to dig into all of it. But real quick, I think that what Paul is saying is when it comes to discerning the truthfulness of a prophecy, and that's a whole other ballpark on what that is, but discerning the truthfulness of a prophecy, that should be done by men. And I think really what he's after is that should be done by elders in the church. Okay. So yeah, he's tackling it from a different angle because there's some specific problems going on in Corinth, a church that is really confused on a lot of issues. But I think the same principle is applying. He's limiting the office of teaching and authority to men to be elders in the church. Thank you, brother. All right, I see another question up here. Miss Penny.
So the teaching that you're talking about, does that include Sunday school teaching, where we're teaching the doctrine still, or is that the women can only teach women, or if you're in a co-ed class, can a woman teach a class, or how does that work?
That's a great question. So some of these questions, we don't have a clear answer. There is no Sunday schools in the New Testament, so we can't point to a clear verse, but here's a principle that I've found to be helpful, I think. Is kind of gets at the heart of what the Apostle Paul is saying. If it looks like elder work, then elders should do it. Okay? And if it looks like... I'm sorry, let me rephrase that. If it looks like elder work, men should do it. Looks like elder work, men should do it. So, I know a church where they have scripture reading every Sunday like we have, and generally their elders are the ones that always do the scripture reading. So in their church culture, it would be perhaps unhelpful to invite a lady to come up and do scripture reading if their culture is the elders do the scripture reading. Okay? But at PBC, that's not been our culture. So we've had plenty of ladies very helpfully lead us in scripture reading and prayer. And so, but we wouldn't say, well, that's elder work. But a church that said that, it would be wise for them not to have a lady leading in scripture reading. So it kind of depends, I think, if in the church generally the elders would be teaching Sunday school classes, then if it's a co-ed class, you would want a man definitely to be teaching. I think it's the wisest principle. It's probably going to be most effective anyways. But I don't think that there's anything wrong with ladies teaching ladies' classes, ladies teaching children, I don't think there's anything wrong with that. And there might be some instances where it wouldn't be necessarily wrong for a woman to teach in a co-ed setting, depending upon that exactly what's going on in that setting. Does that help? Okay. Oh, we have a question up here. Miss Nancy.
Thank you, friend. Gene said I didn't need one. My friends, my family. So give me an example of when a woman would teach over a co-ed class.
That's a great question. So how many of you were here when Jay Bright Jr. gave his testimony about the Uganda trip? Okay. That would be a type of example that I could think of. We might have a lady who went on a mission trip, and she comes back, and the entire church is gathered in a Sunday school type setting, and she's sharing about her trip. And she may even say, hey, God did this in my life, and I would encourage you to consider what Scripture says. And there might be some teaching involved in that. That, to me, would be an example. That's a great question. Okay? All right, I appreciate your questions. Let's move on to number three, and we'll have more time for questions again in a bit. So, elders want to be elders. Elders are male. And number three, elders are above reproach. So if you look at verse 2 in 1 Timothy 3, he says, therefore, an overseer must be above reproach. Now, that phrase, above reproach, is kind of a catch-all qualification. Think of it as the coat rack, and everything else is hanging on that. So all the other qualifications, he's just fleshing out what it means to be above reproach. Okay? And by the way, just so we're clear, when we talk about a man being above reproach, we're not talking about perfection. We're talking about the direction of his life. The direction of his life. Is it generally, are these things generally true of him? Okay, that's what we're looking for. So three areas from these verses, and we're not going to look at them in order, but just try to categorize them a bit. Three areas where elders must be above reproach. Number one, they must be above reproach in their character. So look at verse 2. He says elders should be sober-minded. They should be self-controlled. Verse 3, he says elders should not be drunkards. So the idea is that an elder has control over his mind, he has control over his body, he has control over his appetites, and he's not being controlled by any substances. So here are some questions that would be helpful to ask of a man before considering him as an elder. Does he teach other men to live as he lives? Is he trendy? Is he a lover of fads, bouncing from one new thing to another? Or is he stable and steadfast? Are his appetites balanced? Are there places where he's given to excess with food or alcohol or anger? Is he given to drunkenness or addiction to any substances? And take note of his actions in different situations and see, is he self-controlled in this setting? Is he sober-minded when this is going on, when there's conflict, for instance? So he's going to be above reproach in his character. Another example of that is verse 3. An elder should not be a lover of money. Should not be a lover of money. Does this mean that an elder can't be paid? No. You can be paid and not love money. Right? So, not saying you can't be paid, but you're not driven by money. You're not driven by greed. You're not driven by what you can get. So again, here are some questions that might be helpful to consider. Does he give generously and sacrificially? Are his investments earthly-minded or heavenly-minded? What's his philosophy about gain in life? What does he view as success? What are his professional and personal decisions? Are they calculated to pursue stuff? Or is he seeking first the kingdom of God? What's his attitude towards church finances? Does he show more regard for money than people? All these are questions that would be wise to ask about an elder candidate. An elder candidate should be mature and humble. Look at verse 6. He must not be a recent convert. It's unwise to give someone the title of elder if they're a new believer. Or the reason for that, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. So again, here's some other questions to ask. When was he converted? Is he a new Christian? If he's been converted for some time, how spiritually mature is he? To what extent is he given to pride? Is he overly sensitive to criticism, or does he have a gospel-conditioned thick skin? Is he able to submit to other people, even when he holds a different opinion? He should be respectable, verse 2. Do other people say these things about his character, or is he just saying these things about himself? So an elder should be above reproach in his character. Who he is on the inside, he should be above reproach there. Second place an elder should be above reproach is in his relationships. A couple of places where we see relationships in the passage. First of all, verse 2, he should be the husband of one wife. Now, this verse has been misunderstood, in my opinion, by a number of well-meaning Bible scholars and Christians. Okay, the literal reading of this phrase is one woman man. One woman man. So I think what Scripture is after is he pure? Now, some have looked at that qualification and said, well, if you're single, you can't be an elder. Here's my problem with that. Jesus comes into your church. You're not qualified, Jesus. You're single. Sorry, you can't be an elder here. I think that's probably unwise. It's probably unwise. Others have said that it means that a man cannot have a divorce in his past. Again, I don't think that that's what the text is after. There are a lot of strong reasons to suggest that maybe the Apostle Paul was divorced before he was converted. It would be normal. If you're a good Jewish boy, your dad's going to make sure you go and you get well trained. Paul goes and he sits at the feet of Gamaliel. We know that. But it would also be normal for any Jewish family to make sure that their son had a wife. That's possible that Paul was a widower. But it is also possible that he had been divorced. We don't know. I don't want to make an argument there. But I don't think that's what the phrase means. I know personally of many godly, pure, faithful men that have a divorce in their past. I don't think that this passage is saying a man cannot have been divorced. Now, it doesn't mean that divorces don't matter. It means that I think if a man is considering the office of elder and he has a divorce in his past, we ought to be able to ask some really, really tough, probing questions. Tell us what happened. Is there a pattern here? I think that ought to be fair game, but I don't think that person should necessarily be disqualified. So again, here's some helpful questions to ask. If he's single, how would you characterize his dating and fellowship with Christian women? Is he pure? What are his entertainment choices? Is he viewing sexually explicit material or pornography? How does he battle lust? Is he willing to pluck out his eyes and cut off his hands, take radical measures to fight lust? If he's married, is he faithful to his wife? Is he faithful both emotionally and physically? Does he arrange his interactions with female co-workers and women in the church in such a way that there's full accountability and transparency? Has he faithfully made his home marriage-centered in the best sorts of ways? These are all helpful questions to ask. He's supposed to be above reproach through his relationships with women. But also he's supposed to be hospitable. Look at verse 2. He should be hospitable. The word literally means love of strangers. So what we're talking about is somebody who is leaning in to people that he does not yet have a relationship with. Okay, so look for the men who seem to make a ministry of greeting everybody in the church. And by the way, this isn't about being introverted or extroverted. Okay, you can be extroverted and lean into strangers. You can be introverted and lean into strangers. You can be extroverted and avoid strangers. You can be introverted and avoid strangers. It's not about personality. It's a matter of, are you pursuing people that you don't know? Does he help those in need? Does he open his home to other people? Does he show hospitality outside his home? Does he accept invitations to hospitality from others? He should not be violent, but gentle and not quarrelsome, verse 3. So here we're looking at the way that he treats people, especially during conflict. Really want to look for men who have the discernment to distinguish between a first level, second level, and a third level doctrinal disagreement. So somebody who can understand that a disagreement about the Trinity is categorically different from a disagreement about when Jesus is going to return. If a man looks at every disagreement as a major issue, he might not be ready to hold the office of elder. He might be quarrelsome. When conflict arises in this man's life, is he patient and gentle? Is he a peacemaker? Does he lean in and try to help restore broken relationships? Is he physically, verbally, or emotionally abusive to his wife, his children, or anyone else? He ought to be well thought of by outsiders, verse 7. Do others respect his character? Does he engage the wider community? What do his non-Christian neighbors and co-workers say about him? These are some of the questions that we want to ask. Elders should be above reproach in their character, above reproach in their relationships. And finally, they should be above reproach in their abilities. Above reproach in their abilities. So again, back to 1 Timothy 2, verse 12. What are the two primary abilities that are unique to the office of elder? Well, back to 1 Timothy 2:12. So there's two things. Teaching and leading. Teaching and leading. So before we install someone as an elder, we would want to ask, can he teach and can he lead? Can he teach and can he lead? I'm going to quote for you a section from the book by Thabiti we gave away about able to teach. So if you notice, verse 2, an elder should be able to teach. Here's what Thabiti says about that, that criteria. It says, Paul's criterion, able to teach, refers to the ability to communicate and apply the truth of Scripture with clarity, coherence, and fruitfulness. Those who have this ability handle the Scripture with fidelity, and others are edified when they do. This ability is not limited to public teaching from the pulpit. Men with this ability might be gifted public teachers, or they might simply be gifted for one-on-one small group settings. Some men are not exceptional public speakers, but they are teaching and counseling the people around them from the Scriptures all the time. Such men should not be disqualified from the office of elder. So to be an elder, do you need to be able to preach necessarily? No. Do you need to know what good preaching is? Yes. But not everybody has the gift to preach. Teaching is a little bit different. We've talked about that over the past few weeks. So here's some questions we would want to ask. Assuming he has had opportunities to teach, how capable is he as a teacher? Does he show pastoral sensibility in his teaching? Is he committed to the church's preaching ministry? Here's a big one. Are others edified by his teaching? So it's one thing for somebody to have the courage to stand up in front of a group and teach them. But do other people sit under his teaching and say, wow, God used that to strengthen me, to encourage me. I learned something. I was strengthened by that teaching. That's another thing entirely. Are others edified by his teaching? Does he disciple others? You have to be very careful to appoint someone to the office of elder who's not willing to invest in discipling other believers. Is he theologically mature and supportive of his church's theology? Does he defend the faith? Is he teachable? So can he teach and can he lead? Look at verses 4 and 5. He must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? Brothers, the training ground for faithful leadership in the church is faithful leadership in the home. Are you leading faithfully at home? Jesus said, if you're not faithful in small things, why would you be faithful in big things? If you're not faithfully, brothers, leading your wives, leading your children, leading your grandchildren, if you're not faithfully doing that, it would be unwise for us to call you to faithfully lead an even bigger flock. Again, this is not saying that a single man cannot be an elder. However, a single man is going to have to work harder to show us his faithfulness to lead because he doesn't have that normal home life where we can observe his leadership. So here's some things to ask. Is this brother attentive to his home? Does he care about his home life? Does he care for his children? Do his children generally submit to him? Would his children say their father qualifies to serve as an elder? That's a question, right? Ask the kids, is dad qualified to be an elder? Would his wife say he's qualified to be an elder? For single men or married men without children, it's important to know about their attitudes towards children and child rearing. So these are the qualifications for an elder. Now, I want us to go to 1 Timothy chapter 5, and I want to encourage us, that it's not enough to understand what these qualifications are, but we as God's people must move slowly and carefully when it comes to appointing someone to the office of elder. Start in verse 17 with me, if you will. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Do not admit a charge against an elder, except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Here's the key verse. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands. And by that he means the laying on of hands to ordain someone to the office of elder. Do not be hasty in doing that, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. Brothers and sisters, it's imperative that we as a church don't rush and appoint the wrong men to be elders. I say that very soberly. It is important that we are careful and patient and prayerful, and that we carefully examine a man according to the Word of God and what the Word of God teaches. Here is, I think, a possible process that we could move down if the Lord leads us as a church to go in this direction. Number one, church members could informally nominate individuals to serve as elder. So this might go something like this. You were a part of this lesson tonight, and I asked you at the beginning to think of men that you already saw doing this. You already saw this type of character in their lives. So an informal nomination would be simply to come to me and say, Pastor, I really see this in this brother's life. I really see this character in his life. Informal nomination. And then existing elders, which at this point would be only me, which I don't like that, but that is what it is. Existing elders would then screen the nominees using the three qualifications, a major qualification in 1 Timothy 3. And why would it be important for existing elders to screen a nominee and not invite that to the entire congregation to measure a man against 1 Timothy 3? Why would that be helpful and important? Any thoughts?
Sensitivity.
Yeah. Some of these are very sensitive qualifications. It would not serve our brothers well to bring them before an open court to examine their lives in front of the entire congregation. In addition, there might be things in a brother's life that I know about that the rest of the church may not. It's not because I'm just a great sleuth at discovering all this information. It's probably not true at all. I'm not very observant. But I have conversations with men all over PBC life. And there might be a struggle that a brother has that is not known to the entire church. Yeah, Todd. Yeah, that's good. That's good. So, second thing would be, first would be informally nominating, second would be screening, and then a third possible step would be that the existing elders, or at this point, elder, would present nominees to the church for final approval. So after we'd I'd gone through with a brother that individual members had nominated, said this is someone to look at, and asked him, one, do you want to do this? Examine his life according to the qualifications of Scripture, then present an individual or individuals to the congregation as a whole. Give the church plenty of time to ask questions, to confront, to bring concerns to me. And then eventually the church would have the final approval. I think that's really, really important. It is, when we talk about a church being led by elders, we're not saying the elders make all the decisions. The final earthly authority is still the local church. So the church would still recognize men to be elders. We see that principle in Acts 6, which we'll get to next week. But there would be a final vote brought before the church about whether or not these men or this man would be a fitting candidate for the office of elder. That's one way that we could do that. All right, I see a question. Miss Susan in the back. We'll open up for other questions as well.
Okay. This is a new process. Would there at the time of inflammation be a procedure set up for demoting an elderly? I'm not saying God forbid that it doesn't work, you know, yeah. But would you solely be the one that would say, this is not working out between myself and this elderly? Or would the church be included in that decision? Have you thought that far ahead?
That's a great question. Yes, ma'am. So part of it is answered in 1 Timothy 5. So if you notice in verse 19, do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. So let's say we have three elders and a church member has a difficult relationship with one of them. If that difficulty was corroborated by at least one other witness, then the elders would listen to that as a team and then bring it before the church if we couldn't resolve it. We would still want to follow the general pattern in Matthew 18. But yes, it is possible that a church could appoint somebody as an elder who wasn't qualified in the first place or due to sin becomes disqualified. And so, yeah, there could possibly be a need to remove someone from the office of elder. But my challenge would be that if the church does that, then the church would wrap their arms around that brother, love him, care for his family, serve him, help him to get over whatever the issue was so that he would be fit to serve in future roles if that would be possible. That's a great question. But it would be the church's final decision. Yes. All right, Sam?
Two things. Would elders be voted on every year like we do deacons? And would the same rules that you laid out as far as confronting somebody if you have a problem with them before voting no still apply to the voting of elders?
Yes. Okay, great question. So the first part, I don't think it's necessarily helpful or wise to vote every year. What I would like to see is that we would say, for a volunteer elder, here's a term. So we would say, for example, volunteer elders serve 3 years, take a mandatory year off. Okay. So we vote, and as long as the brother is faithfully being an elder, then there would be no need to re-vote every year. You don't vote on me to be your pastor every year. So I don't see the need for that. So that's the first part. Second part, yes, we would want to follow the same pattern. If you have an issue with a man being an elder, go to him. Don't vote no if you're not willing to go to him. But what I would want to do is give us even more time, because this is so huge. I would want the church to have several months to know of potential elders, and plenty of time to pray, ask questions, maybe even have some forums like you did with me when you first called, before you voted on me to be your pastor, where you can ask a candidate questions. You know, that might be something that would be helpful to do. And give the church plenty of time before a final vote. Yeah, Missy's question over here.
Would maybe like the deacons that we have now, one of them be proposed to be an elder, and then you just get another deacon to take that deacon's place. Does that make sense?
Yes, ma'am. I don't know that we would do it that way. So next week is going to be really important, because once we understand biblical elders, it's going to, I think, change the way we view biblical deacons. So I'm going to suggest that the way we're viewing deacons now is probably not the most beneficial, helpful way. So I wouldn't want us to look at deacons as just, oh, you got to fill that slot. I don't, because...
No, I didn't mean it in that manner.
Sure. Right. Right. Yeah, that's a good question. And I personally, just my own opinion, I wouldn't want to necessarily limit the church here. However, I think that our first and primary pool for potential elders, at least from the outset, ought to be those who have faithfully served us as deacons. Because our deacons have been functioning much like elders. So we ought to start looking there at the men who've been doing that exceptionally well, exceptionally faithfully, with the character in 1 Timothy 3. Start there. And in the future, we want more elders. We want to continue to disciple others. But I think that would be a great place to start. And it's a great question. Okay, I see one over here, one over here. So let's get Brandon first, and then we'll get Penny, and then I think Carol's next. All right, Brandon.
Okay, so you said that ideally it would be like them serving terms.
Uh-huh.
So does that mean that we're going to stagger how we elect elders so that we don't have an entire year right. with no elders?
That's a great question. Yeah, what we might do is initially stagger terms at the outset. So because ideally we would want to start with from that pool,
right.
I would say, let's start with the men that are clearly qualified. Start there, and it could be that we have 2, 3, 4, okay? Start there, and then maybe we just stagger their terms from the outset so we don't have that issue. And then, once that's in place, we can keep it on a 3-year term. That's just an idea. Good question. Yeah, great question.
That was my question.
Okay.
If all of a sudden here we are new, right. we're voting in all these elders or whatever number of elders, and they all have the same term, all of a sudden we got a whole year without any elders
right.
because they have to take a year off.
Right.
So
that's
it was the same.
Great observation. Yep. Ms. Carol.
Okay. My question is, how much weight, you know, when we're talking about somebody who's above reproach, should we give to things in their past, particularly if you're somebody who was saved as an adult and may have had, you know, some horrible things in their past before becoming a Christian? I mean, take Michael Vick as your example. Suppose he came to our church, had his come to Jesus moment,
right.
you know, became an upstanding Christian fellow and wanted to start participating in church leadership. At what point do you say this person has, you know, kind of overcome their reputation in the community or, you know, I mean, that's kind of my question.
Yeah, it's a great question. So first I would say that the qualifications are present tense qualifications. So we're looking at brother's character now. You do want to see a pattern of this character. So you wouldn't want to see somebody who's, you know, whose life changed a month ago and man, it's great. A pattern. It is possible that there could be a man who's so damaged his character that it makes it really, really hard for him ever to be have a good reputation or well thought of by outsiders again. It's possible, but I want us to be really careful. My thing, I would not want to unduly dismiss somebody because of their past. I'm primarily looking at their present. Past is a part of the picture, but it's primarily present. So I wouldn't say it necessarily would disqualify somebody. But if you take a man who had served as a pastor in a church before and had embezzled $1 million, 5 years later he's a changed man, you still might want to be careful to appoint him as an elder because of the particular way that he fell. Does that help?
Yeah.
Okay, great question. Thank you, sister. Another one from Brandon. Okay, no, that's fine. Good question. Thank you, guys. Please don't feel bad for asking questions.
Okay, so you said something about I don't know exactly how you worded it, but something about how they, if they're a young Christian, versus like when they actually came to Christ? Mm-hmm. Would that also apply to their age? Like, could we have a young elder? Or are we looking for someone that's significantly more mature?
Great question. We absolutely can have young elders. So we know that Timothy is an elder. If we read 1 and 2 Timothy, it's clear. And one of the popular challenges that Paul gives to Timothy is don't let anyone despise you for your youth. So Timothy is an elder and he's a young man. So absolutely, we can have young elders. In fact, I think that there's a lot of wisdom in having both younger and older elders, because older folks need younger folks and younger folks need older folks. We help each other in complementary ways. Yeah, absolutely. All right, Cliff's got a question up here. And Mike's got a question back there. So Cliff, go ahead, brother. Why don't you go to Mike?
And I'm going to guess that, unlike being a committee chairman, being an elder is there's life evidence, ongoing life evidence. And so it's not like they're elder this year, not elder next year. They have a rest year or however we want to call it. But then they're still an elder, is that right? And can be called up easily without going through a lot of brouhaha.
Sure. Yeah. So, I mean, we wouldn't list him as an elder, but we're not saying this brother is disqualified when he rotated off. We're just saying, take a break. You're a volunteer. Yeah. There's a lot of work involved in this. Take a break for a year. Come back refreshed and better equipped to do the ministry than you were.
But so we as a congregation then wouldn't have to say, so did we look into him? Did we go through all this? No, this is the man that's been our elder. Yeah. We just gave him a rest, a Sabbath from that, and we welcome him back easily and quickly.
Sure,
right?
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, that's good. No, I'm not taking the year off. You won't let me. I don't want to. I'd go crazy. Holly would go even more crazy, I think. All right, Mike?
Yeah, I don't have a question. I just wanted to comment on what Carol had asked that about looking into somebody's past and what they had done maybe before they got saved, just to remember that Paul, at a minimum, was an accessory to murder and definitely had murderer's hate in his heart. So he became an apostle. So
amen. Good word. Thank
God can do great things.
Thank you, brother. Appreciate that. Colin's got a question.
You talked about the requirement to be husband of one wife and your children have good reputation. That not being a hard and fast requirement, it's clearly stated as so that you can see how this person rules their own household. If we're considering someone who is not those things yet, a single man, do you see a need for additional weight of evidence elsewhere?
Great question. I would think so. I would want to be careful not to unnecessarily burden him. But if I see a brother who's a faithful dad, a faithful husband, leading his family really well, when I see that, I'm seeing additional evidence to his qualifications to be an elder. A single man, I don't get that. It's not his fault, but I just don't get that because he doesn't have that. And so what I might want to see is really faithful leadership in the local church in smaller areas. Maybe he's really faithfully leading some area ministry team. Maybe he's faithfully served as a deacon where he's leading in some area of church life. And we've seen that over time. And he's treated people gently, patiently, led them well. So I think that you would want a little bit, but not, we don't want to add to Scripture and add to the qualifications. But the idea is we want to see somebody who's a faithful leader. So we look for ways that we can see that. Great question. Other question? Yeah, Miss Marie.
Is there a number of elders that you're looking for? Is it more the merrier type thing?
Yeah, great question. So there's not a number.
152.
At least two. So we have multiplicity of elders. So we talked about this last week. Every example in the New Testament seems to be one church has multiple elders. So we want at least two. But as far as is there like a sweet spot number? I don't think so. I think that the more elders you have, assuming they're faithful, qualified, biblically sound elders, the better the shepherding can be in the church. So We would want to, part of our challenge would be whenever there is, if the Lord leads, whenever there is a team of elders at BBC, part of our responsibility would be to invest a lot of our time in raising up men and preparing them to be elders themselves. Because we want that to grow. And maybe we have 5, 8 elders here, and let's say we're the same size. Maybe God would use us as a church to send out elders to help other churches. And a guy's been, he's been faithful here, and we want to see not just PBC be healthy, but we want to see MES be healthy and other churches, and maybe God would send out elders from here to go out and help other churches. So there's a lot of benefit and beauty in that. Cliff.
I was thinking as you were speaking earlier, you are our elder right now, and we're not going to give you a year sabbatical. So then the question becomes, how do we protect you? And I think that's part of what all this is about, is yeah. We protect you by putting you on a board. Why does that make me emotional? But we protect you by putting you on a board of with a multiplicity
yeah.
of elders, because there's wisdom in that to protect the churches weren't made to have one elder,
yeah.
I don't believe. And so we're praying for you.
Thank you, brother. And I'm so grateful. There's a host of godly men here at PBC that challenge me. Are you doing too much? Are you biting off more than you can chew? And that's my temptation. I love being a pastor. I mean, I love it. I mean, it sounds really weird and nerdy, but I mean, I dream about it sometimes. It's true. I wake up thinking about it, and I mean, it's part of who I am, the way God wired me. And there's good in that, but the bad in that is if I'm not careful, I do too much. And so one of the things I look forward to is the day where I need to ask permission for my fellow elders. I want to do this thing. Should I? And they. And not just, so right now I have men that will say, well, maybe you shouldn't, you know, and they might cautiously offer some feedback, but I'm looking for men that say, no, you're not allowed. Like, I need a leash sometimes. I think we all do if we're honest. We need somebody to just hold that leash and say no. And I'm excited about that day. And I think that's one of the ways that I would be protected, Lord willing. All right, I see another question in the back. Last question, and I'll stay and answer more questions if you have.
I'd like to be last and first. Okay. You know, right now with, like, the committees and stuff, you say you can't hop on board at any interval with the deacon. I mean, with the elders, do you see that being a specific, this is the beginning, this is the ending term? So as we progress, do you see, you know, you may be 6 months into it, and then you find another nice gentleman that you want to
yeah.
to enter into the. I mean, will that be a possibility?
Yeah, so I don't think that we should necessarily say, okay, every September we vote on new elders. I don't think that that's necessarily helpful.
Okay.
So
that's what I'm thinking.
Yeah.
We shouldn't do it. Because
I don't
it
think
should
we
be a God-driven thing per se.
Right.
You know, if God leads men to this church that you see with your own eyes. Should be a part of your team or your reining you in is what we're really worried about.
Right.
You know, then I would think they should be made available to you.
Yes, ma'am. Yeah. So my heart would be that we would, as we see men are ready, we move slowly.
If it's one of your deacons and he's ready to make another move, then he should be eligible, we should all be able to say, hey, he needs to move on up.
Mm-hmm.
He's done his time. And let me just say one other thing. And I know, you know me, guys. I got now. Let me say one other thing. You're talking about you need somebody to rein you in. Hobson, you need to remember you're a father, too. You've got Holly. You've got your children. And you've got this church. You need to keep your priorities yeah. in order. And I think right now you do a very, very good job of it. But there could come a day when you can't keep those priorities straight.
Yeah.
And we don't want to see that happen.
Amen.
That's why we think this is I think this is a very good idea.
Amen.
I think you can't be a committee of one.
Amen.
For God.
Thank
We're
you.
All with you. Okay?
Amen.
Amen. Thank you, sister. I appreciate you. And I want to say one thing about what you said. I don't want us to think about deacons as JV and elders as varsity. And that may not have been what you meant, but I think sometimes we're tempted to think that, like, you've been a deacon for a while, now you're ready to go to the big show and hit the majors. It's not one is inferior, the other is better. They're just different. Like a steering wheel and the shock absorbers of your car, they're different. You don't graduate from one to the other. All right. Thank you, sister. Thank all of you. I appreciate your questions. I'm going to close this in prayer, but if you have more, I'm happy to talk with you. Okay? Let me pray for us.